Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
We began last Lord's Day a series in Philippians. We're going to continue that for a time. I invite your attention now to a section that we might well call a prayer for progress. In chapter 1 of Philippians, at verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense, void of offense, unto the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Today I want us to look at this great prayer for progress. Notice Paul's emphasis upon love, abounding love, the possession of love, the progress of love, and the prospect of love. But before pursuing the passage, remember briefly, and let me array before you briefly, something of what we talked about last time. The whole letter can be broken down like this. The Christian's purpose, chapter 1, to live as Christ. The Christian's pattern, chapter 2, the mind of Christ, the self-emptying mind. The Christian's prize, chapter 3, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. And chapter 4, the Christian's provision. My God will supply all your needs, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. 4:19 and 4:13. We've urged you to read the 16th chapter of Acts. Read of the conversion of Lydia and her household. The casting of the spirit of divination out of the slave girl. The dramatic conversion in the midnight hour of the Philippian jailer, who straightway, the same hour of the night, repents and is baptized, he and his household. And thus we come to see what it means really to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Later we may take more time for that particular account of conversion. The events of Acts 16 and the establishment of the church here takes place at about 50 A.D. 10 or 12 years later, a decade to a dozen years later, Paul writes the letter that we're looking at. Look again at the prayer. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense unto the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Listen carefully. What really is the heart of the prayer? What really is the burden of this particular petition? Paul is praying that their love may abound, may grow, may overflow yet more and more. Paul is praying that agape love, the love of the Christian, might so develop within their life that resultant qualities growing out of that love will be in evidence. Knowledge, discernment, sincerity, offenselessness, that they might be very fruitful. And so the very bone and marrow of the Christian life and growth is embraced in this particular prayer. Love, agape love, that's the kind of redundancy, but it defines the love, growing, progressing, and bringing about these great qualities. I want to start out by emphasizing the possession of this love. And then we'll talk about the progress of it, and look at these qualities, and finally the prospect of it. The love that Paul talks about here is a derived love. Now it's true that he says, I pray that your love may abound. And so in a sense it is the love of the Philippians. But in truth, it is God's love in them and God's love given them and reflected by them. Listen to 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son And so receiving Him, we receive love. God here is the giver, man is the receiver. And here's the idea of grace, unmerited favor. And the very love that is ours, in a sense, is His. It is not native to the soil of the unredeemed human heart. It is not natural to that heart that is outside of Christ and demands human and sinful nature. We might say it's a kind of exotic plant. There must be a transplantation. It must be transplanted. It's God's love in us. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not responsible for its growth and its development and its expression. In fact, this very love involves the will, but it is a derived love. Listen to this. Romans 5 at verse 5. Hope putteth not to shame. For the love of God, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which He hath given unto us. The idea here is not simply God's love for us or our love for God, but God's love in us. Hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which He hath given unto us. In a recent lesson, we mentioned the letter of Aristides to the Emperor Hadrian. He said, among other things of Christians, there is something of the divine in them. And I have an idea that that something of the divine is agape love. You know, someone has said the first law of the natural order is self-preservation. The first law of the supernatural or the spiritual order is self-giving. The giving of oneself. And agape love is goodwill. An intense love toward God and an active goodwill toward those made in His image, expressed in self-surrender, expressed in self-giving. That's agape love. And agape love involves the will. You know, there's a kind of human love that seems to come unbidden. And we say of it, love is blind. Well, maybe so, with regard to, say, some sometimes foolish or immature infatuation, but that's not true of agape. Agape sharpens discernment and is expressed, we'll see later in the passage, in discernment. And agape involves the will. It is that love which lies beneath sentiment and emotion and involves the will. And so, even though in a sense it's a derived love, you're responsible for its abiding in you. And you're responsible for its abounding in you. And you're responsible for its growth and its expression. It does, I repeat, involve the fixing of the will, the willing of the best for all. It can be commanded. Matthew 5 at 43, 44, you've heard it said, love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, agapao your enemies. Form of this word agape. Is Jesus commanding us to have a warm, sentimental feeling about our enemies? No, no. He is commanding us in response to the divine love in the cross to so fix our wills that we will the best even for those who oppose us. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, this love is the base for all else that we have in the prayer. Even as the blind eye cannot discern color, so the loveless life will lack these other qualities. Listen to 1 Timothy 1:5. The end of the charge is love. Same word, agape. Love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. All the qualities in that passage, 1 Timothy 1:5, come out of the love. The end of the commandment, the end of the charge, is love. The goal of the charge is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. The qualities that follow in this prayer in Philippians 1 grow out of love. I pray that your love may abound. Now, what comes next? We've talked about the possession of love. Now we see the progress of love. The progress of love. I pray that your love may abound in knowledge, discernment, sincerity, offenselessness, that your love may abound in fruitfulness. Let's zero in on that word abound. The word abound in the Greek Testament is parasuo. And I would just imagine that hadn't helped any of us at all. But this, I think, can help. That word means to overflow, to go over and above, to break over the banks. Now, I lived in Arkansas before coming to Oklahoma. Brother Jim over here knows a little bit about Arkansas. Anna knows a little bit about that part of the country. You have a monsoon season in the spring of the year. And where I live, the White River would overflow. And that's what this word means, to go over and above, to run over the banks. And so here we have the idea of a love that is not doled out cautiously and carefully, lest we be vulnerable. You know, you can get hurt if you really start loving people unselfishly and sacrificially. But Paul is saying, like a swollen stream that breaks over the banks, like a mighty cascade, like a waterfall, like a body of water that breaks over that that had previously held it, let your love abound, yet more and more in knowledge. The usual word for knowledge is gnosis. This is epinosis. And many concur that that means the knowledge of experience and the knowledge of a relationship. It's important that we know some facts and some truths. But it's all important, Philippians 3 and 10, that we know Him. And Paul will later say that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, 3 and 10. And so Paul is praying that the Philippians might grow in knowledge, not simply a factual, intellectual, academic acquaintance with facts, though there may be a place for that, but a knowledge of Him, 3 and 10. But now watch the next term, because we begin to see that the warm heart of love does need a working partnership with a discerning mind. And Paul will call for a kind of dedicated intelligence. I know that the cross is foolishness to them that perish. I know that not many wise or mighty or noble after this world are called. But I also know that we do not stack our brains at the door when we come to Him, but rather we seek to love Him with all of our heart and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. And so Paul calls for a love that grows in knowledge and in all discernment. The King James there has judgment. The New English Bible there has insight. You know what I need a lot of times? What I desperately need is discernment and judgment, a sense of prudence, insight, ability to choose. Notice the rest of it. That you may approve the things that are excellent. If you have a marginal reading there, it'll say, approve or test the things that differ. And that's giving us a kind of definition on the discernment. What is this? The ability to assess priorities. The ability to make moral judgments. The capacity then to take truth and principles of truth and apply them in the many-faceted problems of our own lives. And so I pray that your love may abound in knowledge and in all discernment, judgment, insight, that you may approve the things that are excellent. What are the things that are excellent? Let me give you a commentary right out of the letter. 4 and 8. Think on the things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. Approve things that are excellent. There's a question I've heard for a long time, and I don't think it's really the crucial question. People are always asking, well, what's wrong with it? As if we don't have anything wrong with it, that'll be a fine thing for us to be involved in. Not necessarily. Our standard is higher than that. Is it excellent? Does it meet the standard of true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and of good report? I pray that your love may abound in knowledge and in discernment, insight, that you may approve the things that are excellent. that you may be able to assess priorities and make moral judgments. Listen to Hebrews 5, verse 12. Hebrews 5, let me move down a couple of verses. Verse 14. Strong meat belongeth to them of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Paul is praying that the Philippian Christians in the progress of agape love might have those senses that are exercised to discern good and evil. Here's God's redeemed people. Here's the body of believers. Here's that community of believers under the cross, cleansed by the blood, but charged in effect by the implications of the prayer to choose very carefully, to make certain discernment or discrimination or choice in the area of priorities, in the area of moral judgments. You know what Paul calls the old law, Moses' law in Galatians 3:24? He calls it a little child leader. You say, well, it's not that in my translation. No, if you've got the King James, it's going to be schoolmaster. It's going to be tutor in the American Standard. Guardian. Governor or governess. But the word literally means a little child leader. And the old law was like that, with its multitudinous details, with its specific legislation. Never had this problem. But if your ox gored a man, the law told you exactly what to do about it. The new and living way of Christ is not like that. Now, it has some express prohibitions. Put to death your members on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence or desire, passion, covetousness, which is idolatry, Colossians 3 and 5. But generally, the way of Christ deals in principle, and the maturing Christian, as love, agape, abounds in his life, develops his discernment, his capacity to discern both good and evil. Notice the next great quality, that you may be sincere. This word means purified, sifted by revolution, as the whirling of a wheel might sift and purify certain materials, or purged and purified by sunlight. And so the dross is removed. One translator translates it transparent. Free from pretense, free from sham, sincerity, and without offense, void of offense. What a challenge. Matthew 18, Jesus said, offenses are going to come. But woe is unto that one by whom they come. Better that a millstone be hanged about his neck and he be drowned in the depths of the sea. How can I avoid offense? Agape love, overflowing, abounding, breaking over the banks, reaching out to touch lives, fearing not vulnerability, but letting it abound in knowledge and discernment and sincerity and offenselessness. Look at 2:15 in this letter. Paul there writes that you might be harmless and blameless, the sons or the children of God, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights. Shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Harmless, blameless, children of God. There's a picture of what he's talking about. And now verse 11, that you might be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ, can't be fruitful any other way. Without me you can do nothing, John 15 and 5. Through Jesus Christ, unto the glory of God. Luke 18, I'm glad I'm not like other men. Fornicators, extortioners, even as this publican, this tax collector, that was to the glory and the self-deception of the one who thus praised himself. Real righteousness is unto the glory and praise of God. Ephesians 1 at 6, 12 and 14, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's one of the purposes of the purpose, that God might be glorified. Let your light shine, they'll see your works and glorify your Father. Notice the righteousness is not a fugitive and cloistered kind of righteousness that's hidden. But it's positive, it's robust, the fruits of righteousness through Christ to God's glory. I believe that includes Galatians 5:22 and following. The fruit of the Spirit. Philippians 1:11, the fruit of righteousness. Moffat translates it, the harvest of righteousness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And thus fruit. Not simply in the terms of winning others, though we need to be bearing that kind of fruit, but fruit in terms of the qualities characteristic of the Christ-filled, Spirit-filled life, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. And coupled with that, James 3:18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. Hey, brothers, not just what you sow, but how you sow it. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. And so Paul prays that they might be loving, knowing, discerning, offenseless, and fruitful. Sincere, offenseless, and fruitful. These great qualities. And then there's the prospect of love. Verse 10, unto the day of Jesus Christ. Sincere and without offense unto the day of Christ. Verse 6, back up to that. We talked about it Sunday night. Being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it, unto the day of Jesus Christ. That's the second coming. One great Scottish expositor of the century past said of the second coming that to Paul this was not just an article in an orthodox confession of faith or creed, but it was a great living reality to him. It was intensely real. It colored the entirety of his life. It was motivation moving him to live for the Christ. Chapter 3 of Philippians at verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior. What's the ultimate prospect of this great agape love? Well, love will abide. And though the time will come when hope will become reality, and hope will be no more. Faith will be sight and hope will become a glorious consummation. But in that great and glorious return of our Lord and in that great consummation, we'll be ushered into a realm in which we'll bask in the sunshine of His love and we'll enjoy fully the nature of that one of whom John speaks when he tells us God is love. 1 John 4 at verse 8. The prospect of love. A loving Savior is coming back. And we'll be raised and we'll be changed and we'll be like Him. And the kingdom of God and the realm of love will be ours to enjoy and to know throughout the fadeless day. A friend of mine, I'm just wondering, have you ever in your life done exactly what that jailer did in the midnight hour? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just an instant of intellectual assent. They spake unto him the word of the Lord. They gave him evidence and testimony concerning the Christ. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, indicating his repentance, a turning from sin. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when they were coming to his house, he set meat before for them and rejoiced. He's told to believe up in verse 31. But here he's described as rejoicing and believing in God with all his house. He's not called a believer until he repents and is baptized. These saints in Philippi, Philippians 1:1 and following, are people who heard the good news of Jesus, His death for our sins, His resurrection, believing that this Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One of God. They turned from sin. They confessed His Lordship. They were buried in the liquid grave like that jailer. I'm sure it was straightway the same hour of the day or night with each of them, Lydia, the jailer, others. And now they can look forward to not simply the possession of love and the progress of love, but the prospect of love and the return, the day of Christ. And I'm wondering, my friend, if you have that prospect, a valid and vibrant hope, knowing that you're in Him. We're going to sing a song that should reinforce the idea of love abounding. And it'll talk about love among brethren. But I urge you to ask as we sing it, do I now know God's love in the sense of having accepted the great redemptive sacrifice and come into Christ? And to those of us who are brothers and sisters in Christ, could it be that we need to come back to Him? And perhaps all of us in our heart of hearts need today to commit ourselves once more to that love that suffers long and is kind, that envieth not, that vaunts not itself, that is not puffed up, that does not behave itself unseemly, that love that seeks not its own. How sweet, how heavenly is the sight when that love pervades and permeates a congregation of God's people. May it be so here.